Good evening. Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Psalms, Psalm 139. Well, there's much to be thankful for today. Our God has been very good to us in the words we've already heard, and also in the physical food we've had and good fellowship. It's been a good conference so far, and we're really thankful for the brethren and sisters here at Palos Hills that make this possible. For those of us who are visiting, I'd like to thank you in their name, in my name, since I'm a visitor. And we really know that there's a lot of work that goes into this, but it's worthwhile. You're edifying the Church of God and setting up a venue where fellowship can happen. So it's a lovely thing, and we thank you for it. Now, we've already thought about the God who is eternal, self-existent, and self-sufficient. And I spoke a bit about Him being holy. That is, He is separate and distinct from His creation, and yet intimately involved, has a plan for this world, a program for the ages, if you will, where He's going to eventually work it round till He has supreme authority, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. In the midst of that, the fact that God is holy, the fact that He is light and in Him is no darkness at all, of course means that in choosing a people for Himself, He wants a people that also exhibit holiness. A people that are separated from the world, separated, that is, from the systems and thinking of men which put the Son of God on a cross. That which is associated with human pride and exalting man. And rather being separated from that unto God. The flip side, the separation unto God is often called consecration. And we sang one of the great hymns of consecration earlier today, Take My Life and Let It Be. And by the way, the singing's been excellent. Really have enjoyed it. You're singing with enthusiasm as well as ability, and praise God for the truth He's put in those hymns. And for those who've picked them out, you've done a good job. In any case, I was so glad that Brother Smith was able to take us through that passage in 2 Timothy 2 right after I got down, because I thought, you know, practically there's so much more to say about being holy before the Lord and being used of Him. So it's wonderful, even though I didn't get the memo this weekend about speaking from 2 Timothy, it didn't make it to the East Coast. I'm kidding. I know the brothers pick their subjects before the Lord. And I'm not speaking on the same passages they've been, it's wonderful how the Holy Spirit brings these things around to emphasize certain truths to our heart. I want to read now in the Word of God tonight at Psalm 139, because we're going to look at three aspects of the character of God tonight, what I call the three omnis. We're going to look at His omniscience, His omnipresence, and His omnipotence, which of course means omniscience, that He knows all, omnipresence, that He is everywhere in His universe, and also omnipotence, that He is all-powerful. So we're going to look at those things from this psalm, Psalm 139. Psalm 139 is titled, To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David. And verse 1 begins, reading in the Word of God, Psalm 139, 1. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down. I have a little problem with my eyes. You may have noticed me dropping words here and there today, so excuse me if I pause a moment. And art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thy hands upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Where shall I go from Thy Spirit, or where shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, Surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as the day. the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knows full well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and skillfully made in the lower parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, even when there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they're more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me, into the way everlasting. The Lord will bless the reading of His holy word. Of course, in thinking about these things, we run the risk of just getting overwhelmed with the sheer immensity of the subject. Thinking about a God who is omniscient, who knows everything, a God who, as He describes elsewhere in the Bible, knows the end from the beginning, and a God who is everywhere in His universe. As Sinclair Ferguson has put it in one of his books, there's no square yard of the universe that you can declare a safe house from God. You cannot successfully hide from Him. And thinking about a God who is omnipotent, I like the Spanish word for it, todopoderoso. He's all-powerful. He can do what He wants. He can work all things after the counsel of His own will. And it's a bit daunting when you think about those three things in the abstract. But of course, there's nothing abstract about this psalm. This is real-life theology in the sense that as you read it, it exudes intimacy. That it's totally filled with a personal knowledge of God. The psalmist isn't sitting in a study somewhere, cloistered away from real life and the real world, and sort of remotely and abstractly considering these attributes of God. No, he's intimately involved with who God is. And these attributes of God, the fact that God is all-knowing, the fact that God is present everywhere, and the fact that He is all-powerful, has a tremendous practical effect on the psalmist. And it also should, I believe, on us. I hope I'll make a believer of you on that thesis even this evening, as I'm sure you probably already are. I'm preaching to the choir in that sense. But this psalm deals with those three truths, and yet it deals with it in a personal way, so that we get the immensity of who our God is, really how big our God is, and yet at the same time we realize how personal our God is, how close, how near He comes to us as human beings. And in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the hymn writer put it, in the person of His Son, I am as near as He. What a wonderful thing it is to be accepted in the Beloved One tonight. I hope that's your experience. Now, we might just break down the psalm this way, that the first six verses essentially emphasize for us the omniscience of God, that God knows everything. From verses 7 through 12, roughly, we have emphasized for us the omnipresence of God, the fact that God is present everywhere in His universe. And from verses 13 through 16, we have the omnipotence, the all-powerfulness of God coming to the fore. Then in verses 17 and 18, we have a summary statement of all of this and its bearing upon the psalmist when he thinks about how much the Lord thinks of him. But then a totally seeming out of the blue flip of the page, turning of the corner, whatever you want to say, in verse 19, right down through the end of the passage, right down to verse 22 at least, we have some imprecation. that is cursing of the wicked. We have the psalmist calling for judgment on the unbelievers. And then, again, a repeated comment, now not the past statement, thou hast searched me, but in verse 23, the psalmist calls on God to search him once again, and the practical outworking of that in verse 24. So that's just a rough outline of where we're going. Consider it a roadmap of Psalm 139. He says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me, in verse 1. So in thinking about the omniscience of God, it's not the matter that God knows all the elements in the periodic table. Of course God knows all the elements in the periodic table. He made them. And he probably knows some things that aren't in the periodic table. You know, elements we've yet to discover in the universe. He knows all about the subatomic world. He knows all about the macroverse. If you want to look at the world on a big scale, all the ecosystems that work together, God doesn't need Animal Planet or the Discovery Channel or the Internet, for that matter, to at all contribute to his knowledge. God is an all-knowing God. God knows everything that is past, every detail of history. If they want to put it out of the universities, as we've heard, that's a pity. I was a history graduate myself. But if they want to do that, that's okay, because God still knows every detail of history. But that's not what gets the psalmist here. The thought that the psalmist is taking up is that this God who understands quarks and neutrinos, and electrons and protons for that matter, this God who understands all of ancient history and all of the movements of men and machines upon our planet, this God who not only knows the past perfectly, but the present and the future as well, is concerned personally with the psalmist. O Lord, thou hast searched and known me. It's not that God knows everything in some abstract sense out there, as if it's just a body of knowledge in the universe and God has mastered it or knows it all. Of course he knows it all. But the matter is, for our consideration tonight, God knows me. God knows you. He's examined you thoroughly. Listen to that language. Lord, thou hast searched and known me. There is no superficiality here. This isn't a passing glance. You could ask me about any number of people today, any number of people that speak at conferences, let's say. And I don't think I've ever laid eyes on Brother Schreiber before, so I'll pick on Brother Smith. But I did hear Brother Smith several years back in New Jersey at a CMML conference. Now, I was one of just hundreds and hundreds of people that were gathered in this place to hear him. So I didn't even get to shake his hand. I probably didn't get within 15 feet of him. And if you had asked me before this conference, do you know Brother Daniel Smith? I would say, well, I certainly know of him. I know who he is. I know where he lives approximately, you know, Dubuque, Iowa, I assume, somewhere in that part of the world. I know where he was the president for many years at Emmaus Bible College, and I believe still does some teaching there. I know certain things about him, and I even know what he looks like, because I had seen him. You haven't changed that much, brothers, in the intervening years since I've seen you, so that's good. Praise the Lord. But anyway, I could say certain things like that, and you'd say, well, that's all very nice, but tell me about his family. Well, I don't know anything about his family. Tell me about his past. Where did he go to seminary when he was in the St. Louis area? Covenant? I don't know. Was there something else out there? Could be. I'll ask him later. I'll find out where it was. I picked up certain details today about him, and I'm wondering what's the backstory. I don't know all the details connected to that because I don't really know the man personally. We've just met for the first time today. So we can use the word know in a superficial sense like that. Like, oh yes, I've met someone is sometimes what we mean. Or maybe we read a biography of someone. You know, we might say, well, I know Barack Obama. Well, I've never laid eyes on Barack Obama in the flesh. I've seen him on TV plenty, and I could perhaps read a book about him or look up his bio page on the White House page or wherever his bio would be, but I can't really say I know him. I don't know him intimately. I've never had a conversation with him. I've never even greeted the man. I've never met his wife or any of his children. Don't know anything about him that probably 299 million other people probably know about him in the United States right now. But that's not the knowledge of God for us. The psalmist says, Lord, You have searched and known me. You know me right down to the depth of my being. And he goes on to explain the extent of that knowledge. Verse 2, thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Now that's interesting, because when I think back to Deuteronomy and how God charged the children of Israel coming into the land, he said, now here's how it's going to work. I'll take care of the crops, I'll make everything fecund for you and very fertile, and you'll do well with your crops provided you obey me. But here's your responsibility. I want you to think about my word all the time. I want you to think about it when you walk in the way. I want you to think about it when you sit down. I want you to think about it when you get up. And here the psalmist says, Lord, you know my down sitting and my uprising. Now we've done a bit of both today at the conference here. Once in a while the hymn leader gets you to stand up, and then you do a lot more down sitting, I find, at conferences like these. But that's good. It's not a bad thing to sit, especially under the sound of the Word of God. But what about our sitting before the Lord? When David himself was given promises in 2 Samuel 7 concerning his house, he went and he sat before the Lord, and he was just overwhelmed by the goodness of God towards him. Lord, you've spoken about my house for a good while to come, says David. Here it was in my heart to build a house for you, and already you've thought of everything. You've already arranged for my son to build your house, and much more than that, you're going to build me a house, a dynasty that's never going to end, because the Lord Jesus is one day going to rule on the throne of his father David. What a wonderful God we have who knows our down sitting. He knows where we sit. Sometimes people complain, you don't know me, they say. You don't know my problems. Come sit where I sit. Well, the psalmist says, Lord, you know my down sitting. You know my uprising. You know what time I get up every morning. You know what time I go to bed, we could say. But he knows the minute details of our lives. And he goes on to say, he talks about in verse 2, thou understandest my thought afar off. So not even our physical motions or our whereabouts or our circumstances even, but our innermost thoughts, the Lord knows them. He sees them afar off. He knows our thoughts before we think them. Isn't that astonishing? I think it was Kepler, the great astronomer, who describing his research said, we are but thinking God's thoughts after him. Well, indeed. And God knows when we're going to think his thoughts after him. And God knows every other thought we're going to have as well. The errant ones as well as the good ones. The ones where we get it right and where we're in harmony with God's mind and will. And the ones where we're totally off base. God knows our thinking intimately. But he goes on to say, verse 3, thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. So the idea is, you've surrounded me, and you know all about my circumstance, and your knowledge gets very intimate of me, that you're right there with me, even when I'm lying down, when I'm in my bed at night, you know I'm right there, God, and you're there, your knowledge is there with me. For verse 4, there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Now think about our tongues. How oftentimes we can speak without thinking. Well, that's a time-honored tradition, isn't it? Peter did that. Not knowing what to say, he spoke. And maybe too many of us could say that could be our life verse, you know? Often we do that. We feel that we ought to say something. And James tells us about the tongue, what a great fire, a tremendous conflagration that a little spark can kindle. And the tongue is a fire that can cause tremendous damage. Yeah, the tongue is a little member, but it's powerful. It's like the rudder of the ship, James says, that steers that great ship. It's like the bit in the bridle we put in the horse's mouth, and it determines the direction of the horse. Who can tame the tongue, James asks. If anyone can tame the tongue, he's a perfect man. And here the psalmist says, Lord, you know all about my tongue. You know what I'm going to say. You know what I have said. You know, the Lord Jesus brought this into stark detail when he told men that they would be judged for every idle word that they say. That's indeed a sobering thought, isn't it? Especially when we live in a time and an age where the word is so powerful. I mean, the human word, the spoken voice. when it can go out over the airwaves, when it can go out now over the internet in MP3 format and podcasts and various things, when the word can go all over the world and do so much. And yet before we even utter it, before my tongue comes to the roof of my mouth and is framing whatever word I want to say, already the Lord knows it. So great is His personal, intimate knowledge of us. But then He goes on to say in verse 5, Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. So this is not mere abstract knowledge. It is not merely the fact that God is keeping us under surveillance, as it were, and He knows our movements, but He's not going to intervene. I heard about a brother in a certain place, and I don't want to name the place. I don't even want to name who he worked for, but he worked for a certain government, and he worked in the field of intelligence. Now, merely saying the word, probably I should have some clearances that I don't have. But, you know, this guy, his job was so sensitive for the particular government agency that he worked for that his own government had people following him around. And they'd keep him under surveillance. And, you know, he wouldn't ever come into direct contact with these people. Once in a while, he would sort of catch that they were there, that they were watching him somehow. But they were pretty discreet and pretty good at their job, I guess, so oftentimes he didn't notice. But they were going around watching him to make sure he wouldn't do anything that violated the terms of his employment with the particular agency that he worked for. I tell you, God's not like that. He doesn't follow you around and watch you only to sort of have a hands-off approach, a laissez-faire approach to your life. That's not God's way. The psalmist says, you encompass me, you're surrounding me behind and before, verse 5, and you've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, verse 6. It's high, I cannot attain unto it. Then he transitions in verse 7 into the omnipresence of God. As great as this perfect knowledge of God is, think about his omnipresence. He asks the question, where shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Now, it could be for literary effect that he's using the word flee there, because certainly in this psalm, the psalmist David has a personal relationship with the Lord. He's obviously come into an appreciation of the love of the Lord. Perfect love casts out fear, and he is writing with a certain holy boldness regarding his relationship with the Lord. So he's not saying that he personally, at that moment, wants to flee from the Lord. But nonetheless, when you think about mankind, that often is our first impulse, isn't it? That even Adam and Eve, as we mentioned before, after the fall, their first impulse was to flee God's presence, to hide from Him. How do you hide from the God who is everywhere? I mean, where can you go to flee from Him? There's no part of this universe where you can hide from Him. Michael Card took the classic poem, The Hound of Heaven, by Francis Thompson, and put it to music. And I remember he has a version, or rather a stanza of that song. I don't know what the original in Thompson's poem says, but the line in the song says, None will shelter thee who do not shelter me. The idea is you can't find any kind of place to hide in the universe from anybody, from the presence of the Lord. Because the only way you can hide is by hiding in the Lord Himself. You can't hide from His presence. You can't hide from His gaze. You can't flee from Him, he says. Then he begins to talk about the extent of that in great poetical fashion. Verse 8, If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. Well, I think about those cosmonauts who thought they were very funny people, and they went up and they circumnavigated the moon in a spacecraft, you know, back in the late 60s, I believe it was. And they came back and they said, we didn't see God up there. Well, who would imagine that God was hiding behind the moon anyway? As if this were a cosmic game of hide and seek. God's not interested really in hiding from man. Yes, He dwells in the thick darkness, as Solomon put it in his dedicatory prayer to the temple. but he hides in thick darkness in the sense that our minds can't take in what he's like. Really, he dwells in light, 1 Timothy says. 1 Timothy 6 says, he dwells in light which no man can approach unto. So God's not hiding. He's not skulking about behind the moon, nor behind an asteroid belt for that matter. God is higher than the heavens. But even if you go up in the heavens, whether you want to talk about the ionosphere or the stratosphere or beyond that, you want to go out into outer space, you want to go into some far distant galaxy, you travel at the speed of sound in the latest, greatest spacecraft that man has yet to invent, and when you get there, guess what? I don't know if you'll be as young as when you left, like Einstein's theory has it, but guess what? You won't have escaped God's presence when you get there. He says, if I go up into the heavens, you're there. And if I go into Sheol, if I make my bed in Sheol, the abode of the dead. Now, I know the Authorized Version puts hell there, but since we often think of hell as merely the place where those who reject God and reject His gospel are put, I think that puts a wrong sense in it. Sheol in the Old Testament was used very broadly, sometimes of the place where the wicked go after this life, but oftentimes of where other people, the righteous, go when they depart from this life. And of course, the New Testament has brought things into greater clarity that there's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. And that ultimately there's going to be new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And ultimately there'll be a lake of fire where those who reject the Lord are put. But just theoretically, says the psalmist, if I go to the heights, to the heavens, can't get away from God there. If I go to the depths, put me down in the grave and put me beyond that, wherever the dead go. And I still can't flee from your presence. If I take the wings of the morning. Now that is a beautiful poetic metaphor in verse 9 for the dawn. And dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Now in Hebrew, the dawn is that which is to the east, where the sun comes up, of course. The sea is on the west side. That's the Mediterranean. And so if I go east or west, it doesn't matter. If I can go to the extent of the horizon, I can go from the rising of the sun to its setting. And I still can't get away from you, Lord. It's a tremendous picture of the extent of God's presence. Even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. Verse 10. Isn't that wonderful? That intimate detail. Why is God following us around, as it were? He's certainly not a celestial stalker. This isn't some kind of creepy voyeurism where God is following us around or shadowing us or like an over-anxious parent looking over our shoulder to make sure we're doing it right. No, the Lord's presence is there to guide us and to hold on to us. What security? As we think about the perfect knowledge and the omnipresence of God as well, in verse 10. If he says, surely, verse 11, the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be like light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. And the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. You know, our special forces people have this lovely night vision goggles that they've invented. Now, I think, you know, at least on TV, I don't know if they really look like this, but you see a documentary on these people, everything looks green. So, if you're Irish, Southern Irish, regrettably, sorry, Brother Wallace, if you're Irish, maybe you like night vision goggles, everything comes out green. Perhaps somebody should invent an orange pair, another son. Never mind. But, you know, before Special Forces ever got hold of night vision goggles, David says, God, you have that ability. And he doesn't see it in some kind of strange color or in any way distorted. The night and the darkness, that doesn't hide anything from God. The night and the day are the same. God is seeing every detail. I mean, you remember at the end of Israel's independent history, at the end of the southern kingdom of Judah, their independent history, when they're on the verge of being taken out of the land, and God gives Ezekiel a tour of what's going on. And he takes him into the temple and he says, now, son of man, I want you to see what they're doing. And he gives him a little tour of the horrible syncretism that was happening. The fact that the Jews were mixing the worship of the true and living God with idolatry, with falsehoods. And he brings them in and he lets them look at people that are worshiping the sun and women that are weeping for this god Tammuz and all these strange, terrible pagan rites that are being carried on in God's temple. And they're all doing this because they think we're in an inner chamber. We're safe. Nobody sees us. This is clandestine. We're worshiping these other gods. We're worshiping these other things. And yet in public, we're still giving lip service to God. And nobody is any the wiser. God says, I'm the wiser. God says, I know. God says, I'm aware of every detail. So the night and the light and the darkness, it's all the same to God. But then when he thinks about this, it reminds him of even the beginning of his life. And he transitions here to God's omnipotence in verse 13 when he says, For thou hast possessed my reins, literally my kidneys. Just like we personify organs, we say, you know, Naomi has my heart. Well, she does. I'm not talking about her having the physical muscle that's in my chest. Sorry, it's over here. The physical muscle that's in my I'm left-handed. I always get confused. And the physical muscle in my chest that's pumping blood around my body. I mean, that would be pretty creepy, wouldn't it? Yeah, my wife has my heart. She keeps it in a jar on the mantle. Ugh, kind of something out of an old Vincent Price film or something. No, Now, when we say that, we know what we mean, don't we? We're personifying a human feeling, a human emotion, by using the symbol of a particular organ. So likewise with these kidneys. Now, I've read different ideas on what exactly it meant, but it has the idea of the innermost thoughts and will, is the best I can come up with. And he says here, you possess those things. You covered me in my mother's womb, or formed me. Verse 14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knows right well. Recently, I found myself at somewhat loose ends in the city of Philadelphia. I had some friends visiting from another state, and a good brother in the Lord's work, and he had some of his children with him, and their homeschooling family, so we wanted to do something educational. We decided we'd take in a symphony concert. We thought there was a lunchtime one going on. We found out we were mistaken. And we only found out when we got down to Philadelphia. So suddenly I had to decide, what are we going to do? And I thought, I know this great place. It's called the Mutter Museum. Now, if you ever get to Philadelphia, you better have a strong stomach to go to the Mutter Museum. It's connected to the Philadelphia College of Osteopaths, a med school in Philly. And what it is filled with are medical oddities, okay? It's a history of medicine. And they've got all kinds of bones in there with bullets in them and skulls and all kinds of human deformities and various diseases that people can get. And my poor guests, I didn't even think about it before I took them in, but they were out of that museum a lot faster than I was. And when I came out, they were as white as sheets. I mean, they looked like they had been through it. But I couldn't help but noticing this museum started back in the 19th century, before sonograms and before ultrasounds, before medical imaging technology. And in there, you could go in, and they actually had little human babies that had miscarried, apparently, or that had been removed post-mortem by autopsy. And you could look in a jar in some sort of chemical solution, and you could see a baby from very early days of development on up to a baby that was just about to be born. And I don't know if you've looked at photos that are taken in the womb, and they have some wonderful high-resolution photography now that they can do. And you can see certain things about the baby before it's actually out of the womb. But in looking at these little babies, I thought, what an amazing, skillful work that is. Look at the detail. You know, you could look at these little babies, and here they were 4 months old, and you could already discern so many features about them. And you could see their wee fingers and their little toes, you know. And there's this tremendous creature that God has formed into a life. It starts out just as a little itty-bitty collection of cells that multiply. And there's life even in that collection of cells. And yet our culture today would shout at us that it's not life. And in most of the so-called civilized nations of the world today, it's legal to kill that life. It's a horrible thing, you know. And God will visit the nations of the world in judgment for what they're doing to their young, to their babies in the womb. But here the psalmist goes back to that. And he says, Lord, I'm not here accidentally. I'm not here haphazardly thrown together. I was carefully formed. I was made on purpose. There was artistry even in how I was worked and done. Because he says, verse 14, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knows fully well. My substance was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought or skillfully made in the lowest parts of the earth. Now again, lowest parts of the earth there is a Semitic idiom, a way of saying to that people's mindset of where babies are formed. Where does God form a baby in the womb? When I think about that phrase, I think about Ephesians 4. And I think about the Lord Jesus Christ, who Ephesians 4 says, descended. He ascended, of course, is the great point of the passage. He went up and received great glory. And in his moment of supreme triumph, he didn't receive gifts from men, as Psalm 68 would lead us to believe is what we'd expect. But Ephesians 4 turns it around and says, no, he gave gifts to men. He gave gifts to the church. So that the church, like a baby, might be able to grow and might be ministered unto, so it can progress in maturity and its members can develop in strength and it can be fashioned after knowledge, as it were, and come to maturity, a grown, full-grown man in Christ Jesus, as it were. And what did the Lord Jesus do to make sure that work would happen? Well, the one who ascended first descended, says Ephesians 4, into the lower parts of the earth. Now, theologians have a field day with that passage, and a lot of them have come up with some really strange ideas. But I think he's referring to what the psalmist is talking here. This is my personal view of it, at least. Now, when he says he descended into the lower parts of the earth, we're talking about the Lord taking on human flesh. We're talking about the incarnation. We're talking about the Son of God, God the Son, if you will, coming down and being a human baby, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And when you think about the work that God puts into it, I use that word guardedly because there's no effort to God. It's not hard to God. But on the other hand, there is purpose behind what God does in forming life. And here, the Lord Jesus, how much more? He said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. All knowing that to secure his plans and purposes for the church, he would take on that body for one main purpose, to go to the cross of Calvary and to die for us there and to rise again. And now to bring about the wonderful purposes of God towards us. Oh, the psalmist is taking up with this. You're a God who knows everything about me. You're a God who is everywhere. I can't get away from you, even if I wanted to, and I surely don't want to. And you're a God, of course, who can do anything. You've made me so skillfully, even in the womb, and before they ever happen, verse 16 has the implication that you formed everything about me, and even my days were written in your book. You knew what my lifespan was going to be. You knew how you played it out. Now, how different from our culture today, which tells us we're here accidentally, which tells us we're here with no overarching meaning or purpose. As our brother Smith was talking about existentialism, which basically says we just exist and there's no overarching meaning to it. You've just got to do the best you can. Even one like Kierkegaard, who was somewhat influenced by Christian thinking, but not an evangelical Christian, as far as I can discern by any stretch, he sort of had that idea that you take the blind leap and hope that you land in the lap of God. And that's a sad way to live. The psalmist is altogether different. He says, no, this is a God who knows everything, a God who is everywhere, and a God who does what he wants to do on purpose. And then he says, Lord, how many are your thoughts towards me? If I could count them up, I couldn't even begin to number them. You want to talk about getting your PhD in mathematics. If you started to calculate how much God has thought about David, how much God has thought about you, the plans and purposes he has for you, what he wants to make you like, he wants to conform you to the image of his Son. When you start to think about that, it just is overwhelming. But then when we come to verse 19, there's this total shift. There's now the call for God to deal with the wicked. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God, and depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred, and I count them mine enemies. You say, what is that about? Did David go to bed after considering all that wonderful stuff about God and he got up on the wrong side of the bed the next day? You know, I don't know if it was the ham he had at night or, oh, he wouldn't have had ham, sorry. I don't know what it was, the kosher substitute for ham he might have had, and he had a bad dream and he woke up cross. And so now he decided to pen a few lines about the evil men. No, not at all. Because David can look on the omniscience of God and the omnipresence of God and even the omnipotence of God, and he can take great confidence because God is his Savior God. He has a relationship with him. He has been brought into fellowship with this God by grace, and he can rejoice in all these things. But at the same time, this all-knowing, ever-present, all-powerful God has many detractors in our world today. And I tell you what, the closer you get to God, the more keenly you feel it when he's spoken against. I mean, don't you take it personally when people speak against the Lord Jesus Christ? It makes me alternately angry and sad. Recently, I've heard a few interviews with Christopher Hitchens, one of the famous new atheists. He's a brilliant journalist, if you want to talk about literary ability and intellect, but as far as spiritual things, woefully in the dark. And he has said, even though he's dying of esophageal cancer, that he refuses to believe in God. Someone has reviewed his book, God is Not Great, it's called, How Religion Poisons Everything. Someone reviewed it and said, this is the gist of it. Christopher Hitchens says, there is no God and I hate him. And that really sums up his attitude. The man can't speak about the Lord without bile and venom and hatred. And yet I've been praying that the Lord would turn his heart, that he'd be convicted and he would come to the Lord Jesus in repentance. But he's publicly made the statement on two different programs that I've seen, that if you hear of him getting a so-called deathbed conversion, then it's that the disease has so afflicted his mind, he's no longer in control of what he's saying. Well, let us hope that that's not the case. And yet at the end of the day, God is righteous. And if people will turn away from this all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present God and refuse to bow the knee to him, what else can God do but judge them? And David calls upon God to act against them. And then he reiterates, search me, O God. Now not you have searched me, this is something you've done, this is knowledge you possess me. But now, Lord, I want you to search me. I want you to turn the spotlight on me. Why do you want that to happen, David? Well, I want you, O God, to know my heart. And I want you to try me and know my thoughts. Now, most of the more modern translations bring out the nuance here, that when he talks about his thoughts, the idea is anxious thoughts, anxieties or cares. I want you, Lord, to examine my thoughts and find out my fears and my cares and where I'm deficient. And I want you, he says in the next verse, to see if there be in me a way of wickedness. Something in my life that's leading me down the wrong path. Something that's making me stumble before you. Something that's going to lead me to pain and woe. I want you to examine me, in other words, Lord, and do a little diagnostic testing. Now, those of you who have computers know about that, right? You see if there's something going wrong with your computer. And it may be that your computer needs some maintenance. You need to do some things that are preventative to keep it functioning properly. And that's basically what David's saying here. Lord, I want you to look at me and examine me and find the bits with me that aren't in accordance with your thinking and will and straighten those bits out. Fix me, Lord, spiritually speaking. And you know what? Every last believer on earth has cause to go to the Lord and ask him to do that. Because we're continually a work in progress, aren't we, this side of the rapture? Until the Lord Jesus comes, we are growing up into the knowledge of him. We are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We are to progress in holiness. We are to be cleansing ourselves. We are to be letting God will and work in us to do of His good pleasure. We are to be looking to God to change us and asking God, God, show me my blind spots. Show me those areas that are going to lead me potentially out of fellowship with You or lead me into some pathway where I would sin. You think about the power of our Lord, that He could look at Peter. And when Peter would stand there and steadfastly say, even if they all deny You, I'll never deny You, Lord. And the Lord looks at him lovingly and says, Peter, tonight You're going to deny Me 3 times. And yet when you are restored, I want you to minister to your brethren. So in other words, He knew about the failure that was to come even before Peter knew it. And He knew about the restoration. He knew that Peter would go on to have a very fruitful ministry for himself. He knew about all the pastoral work that the Holy Spirit of God would do through Peter, not only in his lifetime, but through the 2 epistles that bear his name in our New Testament. So God can do the same for us. He can look at us and He can say, you don't really know what you're made of, but I know. And I can hold on to you. Now, just quickly in closing, what does that mean for our lives? A God who knows everything, a God who is everywhere, and a God who is all-powerful. How should that affect my life practically? Well, I should go to that God for wisdom. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians tells us. If any man lack knowledge, or lack wisdom rather, let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, says James chapter 1. This is a God we can go to for wisdom and how much we need it in these evil days. And the God who is ever present, we need not be lonely. Ours is a lonely age. Ours is an age where human beings are increasingly disconnected, where we often don't even know our neighbors. And yet God is with us. He says His presence is there. We should enjoy His presence. We should walk with Him in the intimacy of communion. And what about His omnipotence? Well, I tell you, when we get into trouble, so often the impulse is to try and fix it ourselves. Now, how do I get out of this? What can I do? When our first impulse needs to be to fall on our knees and say, Lord, You're the all-powerful one. You're the one who made me. You're the one who marked out the contours of my life before ever I stepped on this earth. That doesn't negate our responsibility or our will or what we do or our need to serve. But it gives great confidence to go before God and say, God, by Your power, deliver me. God, by Your power, strengthen me. God, by Your power, open the right doors. Close the other ones. It's a tremendously practical truth to know the 3 omnis, that God is omniscient, that He is omnipresent, and that He is omnipotent. Praise be to God who is so great. Father, we pray that we'd appreciate who Thou art even more tonight, that we'd take to heart what we've heard today, that we'd be good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we'd endure hardness, that we'd learn to suffer with Thee, that we might reign, that we would be clean vessels in Thy hand. And Father, that we would go to Thee with all of our cares, large and small, that we would let Thee search and sift us, to know us intimately, Thou who knowest everything about us. And in this process, we would be drawn closer to Thyself and be conformed to the image of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus. Give us safety, we pray. We pray for those who are already traveling home. We pray for those who will come again here tomorrow. We ask Thee to prepare our hearts to remember the Lord and to hear the Word of God once again. Give help to the brethren who are speaking and give each of us a good night of rest that we might take in Thy word and enjoy Thy things. We ask this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.